Ephesians chapter 6, we're looking into spiritual warfare, in particularly the armor of God. As we started last week into looking at this passage, one of the things that we saw in this passage is that there is an enemy who would make himself equal with God, but it has already been cast out of heaven by God, yet who fights against the work of God in the hearts of men. In the parable of the sower, he is the one who comes to steal the word of God from the hearts of men when they hear it. And it is just for that reason that we ought to work hard ourselves to listen and to take in the word of God to our hearts so that it does not go in one ear and out the other, literally. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, let us hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for the word of God as we come tonight to study it. And we ask that you would help us to understand it in a way that would help us in our spiritual warfare daily against the powers of this world and this darkness and the evil one who would take away God's truth from the souls of men. Help us, O Lord, tonight to understand the armor of God. And we do pray for Susie, and ask that you would help her, O Lord. We don't understand fully her condition, but we ask your healing hand upon her and help her to find in Jesus Christ her refuge and strength. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw Paul exhorting the Ephesian church to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That there is no strength apart from God. We cannot live the Christian life by our own strength. It has to be the strength of God, and we have to be strong in the Lord. But we are also called to put on the full armor of God, to make use of all the means that he has given us to fight the good fight of faith, that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we saw in this passage in verse 12 that our struggle is not with men directly per se. It is with those that would fight against God, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a devil. He is evil. He hates God and those who are God's. And he would do everything he could to bring dishonor on the name of God and his reputation in the world through the lives of those that profess his name. And Paul says twice in verse 11 and 13, put on the full armor of God, not just part of it. The full armor of God must be taken, every piece of equipment that he has given us. And he lists several pieces in verses 14 and following. The breastplate of righteousness. As a Roman soldier, boys and girls, wore a breastplate to protect his heart and his lungs against arrows that fly, so the Christian is to wear a breastplate. And then there are certain kinds of shoes in verse 15 to wear. Shoes, one of the pieces of equipment of the Roman army, were sandals designed to enable them to walk miles and miles and miles, better shod than most of the other armies of the world, and was part of their ability to quickly strike an enemy and take him by surprise. If you don't have the right shoes, you can't win the battle. And then there's the shield of faith, boys and girls, a shield that we take on our arm, that the flaming missiles of the evil one will be taken away and reflected by the shield. There's a helmet to put on our head to protect us from a killing blow, the helmet of salvation. There's a sword to be taken in our hand called the Word of God. And then there's that special piece of equipment, all prayer, that as we fight, we constantly cry to God. And if we go without any piece of the equipment, we shall not win the battle. We must take up the full armor of God. And the first piece that is mentioned in verse 14 is having girded your loins with truth. There is a belt that was to be worn by the soldier in battle to give strength to his back, to carry his sword, and to enable him to fight. And Christians are to gird their loins with truth. And that's what we're talking about tonight. The belt of truth that the Christian is to wear. We must have the belt of truth to stand fast, to be strong, to stand firm. But what is he talking about? The belt of truth. In Isaiah 11, verse 5, the belt of truth is mentioned. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The truth in the Bible has two aspects. One is the absolute objectivity of truth, based upon the words of God, the revelation of God. That is why we read in John 8 where Jesus said, if you abide in my words, then you shall prove to be my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is no such thing as true truth apart from God's revelation. Everyone in the world who believes in God or not often says things like this: that's true, that's false, that's true, that's false, that's true, that's false. But there is no such thing as truth unless God says it is true. In Romans chapter 3, Paul said, let the whole world say God's word is not true. And let the whole world be found a liar, but God is still true. What God says is true is true, and what God says is false is false. This last year with the young people, we tried to go over what is truth so that they could think straight. Not muddled-headed like the most of the young people and young adults in our society today. You see, you cannot be upset with anyone and say they treated me wrongly or unfairly unless you have a concept of truth. This is true, this is right, this is false, and this is wrong. But the problem with all that is that if there is no standard of truth, we have no right to feel unjust or hurt or offended or wronged. If there is no God, there is no truth. Yet our hearts cry out that there is such a thing as justice. And there is such a thing as injustice, telling us in our hearts that there is a God, a standard of truth, right and wrong, on which we must live. The Christian must gird his belt with truth. There is objective truth, the very words of God, and then there is a truth that is subjectively received. There are some theologians in this century who have said, nothing is true unless you believe it. Kind of like the old question, if a tree falls in the forest and there is no one there to hear it, is any sound made? Well, of course there is. Every standard we have of science is that whether one hears it or not, the laws of science stand. The theories that we place about sound are true universally where they're tested. What the Bible says is true, whether you believe it or not. But that truth must be received. The earlier theologians in this century said it's not true unless you believe it. But God says, my word is true though no man believe it. And that is the truth on which we must build our lives and not be muddle-headed about what is right and what is wrong, about what is true and what is false, so that we can build lives that are built on God's truth and live God's ways. You may know truth objectively and believe that there is true truth in the Bible, and yet not receive it for yourself. And those two aspects of truth are part of what is called the belt of truth that the Christian must wear in order to fight against Satan. So first of all tonight, I want to talk about that objectivity of truth. Truth is in Jesus, Ephesians 4:21 says. I am the truth, he said in John 14:6. In John 8, he said, if you know my words, you will know the truth. The truth of God's words is true objectively. In James 1:18, it says, by the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In Romans chapter 10, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's objective word is the instrument he uses to tell us of him, and to tell us what is true, and to work in our hearts to believe in him. The Holy Spirit comes and takes the words of God's truth and makes them real and living to our hearts and souls. But the words of God's truth are objectively true in every case. Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Do you believe that? Well, that's equivalent to saying today, do you believe the Bible? And everybody says, sure, I believe the Bible. But what I mean by this is, do you believe that the words that are written in this book are truer than your opinion or the opinion of any other man? In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, if you'll turn there with me, we have a testimony by Paul the Apostle about his own writings. The Bible is not just the opinion of men about God. God the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote the Bible, guaranteeing that their words written were God's truth. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Here Paul is claiming inspiration of his words, that his words in which he preached Jesus Christ and sent them his message is the very word of God. Do you believe that? Well, you may say, sure, I believe that, but not many people believe that today. Are you aware that many today in our theological schools teach that the words of Paul are not inspired completely? That whenever Paul spoke of the family, this is not true truth. It's Paul's opinion. When Paul spoke of the government of the church, it was Paul's opinion. When Paul spoke of women and their role in marriage and motherhood and the church, he was not inspired of God. It was his opinion. And you have to filter out all these things about Paul that are not really the word of God in order to find out what is the word of God in Paul. And if you don't like something Paul said, then you just conclude it's not God's word. In the newspaper in the last couple of years, we've had the results of the Jesus seminar. And I've mentioned that to you before. They have looked at the words of Jesus in the Gospels and have concluded that something less than 10% of the words recorded from the mouth of Jesus Christ in the New Testament were words that he ever spoke, and we're not real sure about that. Therefore, the rest of the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, is just the opinions of certain people in the early church about Jesus for their own purpose. But it is not true truth. Those of us who simply believe our Bibles wonder at those today who will look into the Bible and say the Ten Commandments are not true truth. That even though the Bible says you shall not commit adultery, it is okay to commit adultery if you do it in the name of love. But what we're talking about here is the fact that the Bible is the inspired word of God coming from the God who is truth and whose words are truth. We are called as Christians to believe that the Bible is true. When the Bible says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he's giving good advice. God is giving good advice to the husbands, but he's doing more. He is giving commands to husbands. And those commands are not options. They aren't the 10 options. They're the 10 commandments. When Paul says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together is the habit of some, he's not saying it's my opinion or it's optional. He is giving a command from God with words of God. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together is the habit of some. All of the commands of the Bible bear the authority of God behind them, because they are God's words. Wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. These are words of God, children. God said this. Parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. There is objective truth in the Bible on which we may build our lives and know that these are the best ways to build our lives because they come from the God of truth who speaks truth and who has revealed this truth to us in Jesus Christ, in His gospel, and in His commandments for us to live. All Scripture is God-breathed. It says in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is truth. Now, why does the Bible emphasize objective truth about itself? That there is such a thing as true truth that is true in all occasions and all circumstances for all times. Well, because the devil, Satan, has made it his primary scheme to distort and to modify the truth of God. Do you remember what happened in the garden? When he came to Adam, when he came to Eve, and he said, "Has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" The first thing that Satan attempted to do was to confuse Eve of what God had said and to accuse God of not being truthful with them. It is his scheme to undermine the truthfulness and the dependability and the absoluteness of God's words and truth. Jesus said, and John said, many false prophets have already gone out into the world. Paul said, Satan comes as an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness. John said, test every spirit to see if it is of God. The reason the Bible emphasizes objective truth is because Satan's wile is to confuse, especially God's people, of what is truth and what is not. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy warning him, and I'd like you to turn there, of the attitude the Christian should have toward the truthfulness and the objective truthfulness of God's Word, the Bible. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Deprived of the truth. How is it that these men have become deprived of the truth? Verse 3 says, they do not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of God are his literal revealed truths to the heart of man. We cannot cast them aside because we do not like them. We cannot ignore them because we do not understand them. Rather, they are the belt of truth that we wear into battle. It scares me to send a young person into the world without truth. Because those of us who are older and have already once been young know what it is to go into a world where you're not sure what is true and what is false. Is this right? Is this wrong? I'm not sure. And it only takes a step or two off from the path of truth to find yourself in a soul-destroying position, in a life-destroying situation. If we do not have the belt of truth to strengthen our backbone as we go into the battle, we cannot fight the foe and win. The words of Jesus, the words of apostles, are things that the Christian should look at and say, I must believe these things, and I must do these commands. Maturing as a Christian means that we believe and know more of God's truth, and we put into practice God's truth. That's all it is. It means that the more we know of God's truth and the more we put in practice of God's truth, the more we live a life of godliness. But if we do not value God's truth and learn God's truth and take our opinions and cast them aside in favor of God's truth, we shall not have the belt of truth to resist the battle of one who is evil and stronger than any of us. The Bible claims to be the objective truth of God. If Jesus rose from the dead, as it says, he is truth, and his words are truth. And we have no option but to learn them, to know them, to take them into our hearts, and to live upon them. Unread Bibles are a sin. Unread Bibles are a sin. To ignore God's word is neither safe nor edifying. For it is the only truth to clear up our muddle-headed thinking as we go forth to face the foe. Everything must be tested by God's truth. Recently, I made an article or wrote an article in the newspaper about a lady who said she had an after-death experience. It's about a book that some of you have read and we've talked about before. And as I read that book, I kept saying, you know, this lady says she's a Christian, but everything she describes about what happens in heaven is not in accordance with God's word of truth. And it bothered me because she made the appearance of being a Christian who goes to church. And there's so many people from Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian churches that believe what she reported, that heaven is like this. And it wasn't until I had written my article showing that what she said was not in accordance with God's word that I learned later that she was a Mormon. And that everything she described in her after-death experience is exactly what Mormon doctrine teaches. How do you know what is true? Jesus said to his Father in prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It is the standard. Now, I know that we believe that, but I want to make sure it's clear. But there's another side, another element, I should say, about truth. And that is this. If you do not take God's objective truth and take hold of it and make it your own and internalize it, it does you no good. It doesn't do you a bit of good. Turn with me to the book of James. The book of James. Now, I want you to listen to this second part of the message because I believe this is one of the biggest problems that we have in Bible-believing churches today. And most of us do not want to feel we are guilty of this. But in truth, to some degree, we all are. James said in verse 21, therefore, 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in meekness or humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. The word receive means welcome. When I moved here 2.5 years ago with my family, you welcomed us with open arms. You welcomed us. When a child comes home from a long trip and they come into the home, you welcome them. When you've been separated by time and distance and your spouse comes home, you welcome them. This word means to receive, to welcome, to embrace. And James says that we are, as Christians, with meekness, to welcome the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. As a seed goes into the ground, and is received into the ground and nurtured that it may grow and bear fruit, so we are to take in God's objective truth, welcome and receive it implanted, because it is able to save our souls. There is nothing more disappointing and spiritually dead than believing the objectivity of God's truth without receiving it into your heart. There is a danger today among those who have had a revival of truth in their lives and in their churches. If you are anything like me, there was a tremendous excitement I experienced when I began in college to read the Word of God and discover teachings of God and words of God that I had never heard growing up in church or in my home. Things that I had never heard and things that finally made sense about scriptures I'd read over and over but did not understand. And it was exciting and stimulating to finally understand what God's Word says and to say, thus saith the Lord. Now I can nail down what is true in my life and what is true in what the Bible teaches. And as we learn these truths, the truths of grace, the truths of Scripture, the truths of holiness, we read books that teach us more, where our teachers who have gone on before us record their teachings, and we grow in our understanding. And there's nothing more stimulating than learning God's Word. But that is not the same thing as receiving the Word implanted. And the mistake we often make is to think that it is the same. There's nothing more spiritually dead than dead orthodoxy. Truth without life. Paul said the goal of our instruction is not truth. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere or unhypocritical faith. Truth is simply the foundation of what we believe. But we must believe it. There must be a sincerity about it. a taking in, a receptivity of the Word of God and the truth of God, or it will not transform our lives. How do you react to the Word of God when you hear it, when you read it, when it is clearly expounded, when earthen vessels like pastors and preachers and teachers and friends bring the truths of God's Word? Do you get all excited and say, that's right, preach on, that's true? Which we should say if it is true, but does it stop there? Does it enter into your heart so that you receive with meekness the implanted Word? Does humility in the receptivity of truth mark your soul? Is there humility, a submission to it, an embracing of it, an implanting of these truths? When you read the Scriptures, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, do you sit there and say, that's right? Or do you cry out to God as a husband and say, God help me. God help me. I am to be to my wife like Christ is to the church. God help me. Or do we read it to our wife and say, see there, see what it says? There is a difference between believing objective truth and receiving it with meekness. And what we want to see that is called spiritual growth and maturity is a reception of truth that transforms our life. Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Now, if you were Satan, what scheme would you contrive to keep meekness and humility and submission from being joined with truth? Well, I want to give you the answer. Spiritual pride. In receiving the Word of God and taking it to others. Spiritual pride. Satan said in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High God. Spiritual pride, the sin most like the devil. I'm right. God is wrong. To be enthralled with one's intelligence. To be self-sufficient and self-confident and condescending toward others. Unwilling to submit to the instruction of another. Unwilling to submit to another's authority whom God has placed over us. Wanting to rule over others. Spiritual pride. Now you may say, no, I'm not prideful. Now that is simply ridiculous. You certainly are. You are prideful, and so am I to some degree. You say things in the back of your mind, well, I don't treat others like that. I don't treat them like they treat me. If they would just think like me, we wouldn't have so many problems. When are they going to get serious about the Lord? Like me. Receive with meekness the implanted Word. In the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on spiritual pride, and the reason he did it is because he saw that the excitement that surrounded the belief in Jesus Christ and the supposed reality of the awakening and the revival, where the Holy Spirit had supposedly come upon people, was being manifested in some ways in a spiritual pride that denied the reality of the truths one believed. To believe in grace and be arrogant and condescending to another is a contradiction. To believe in God's forgiveness and in refusing to believe forgive others is a contradiction. To claim that one is a sinner and yet looks on others as more sinful than you is a contradiction. Receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word. And I want to take a minute and list, I think, six tests or comparisons between spiritual pride and humility. When we receive the word of God, we're to receive it with humility. Spiritual pride speaks of other sins often, Jonathan Edwards says. It focuses and suspects the other's motives. It finds faults with others and reproves sin harshly, all in the name of speaking and believing truth. Humility grieves and pities those in sin, is more suspicious of its own heart and motives than others, is amazed at its own coldness, sees every small sin as deserving hell, and is constantly humbled by one's own sins against God and others. It considers itself the chief of sinners and looks upon others as having more good than they. Spiritual pride, humility. A second mark of spiritual pride versus humility is manner of speaking, he says. Spiritual pride has a voice, an air of superiority, a disdain for the ignorance of others and their half-heartedness. It is inflexible and opinionated. It looks at others and says things like this: how could they possibly believe that? How could they possibly do that? Instead of guarding their own hearts. Humility finds security in Christ. And instead of being inflexible and condescending toward others, lets love hope all things and believe all things toward others. It becomes a Jew to a Jew and a Gentile to a Gentile, that it may by all means save some. It does not trade in the truth, but is not different for difference's sake. A third characteristic of spiritual pride versus humility is that spiritual pride fosters separation from others, the cutting off of fellowship and friendships in the name of truth. It is rough and bitter toward others who disagree. Humility considers others as more worthy than oneself. Colossians 3:12 says, "Clothe yourselves with humility." And it attempts to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and malice in order to forgive as one has been forgiven. Spiritual pride is revealed in ministry toward others by arrogance and a superior spirit. And yet, as Paul told Timothy, the man of God must be gentle, forgiving, if perhaps God will rescue them from the power of Satan. Spiritual pride takes notice of the opposition and injuries received. It speaks much of being offended. It often speaks with contempt. Many times in the name of contending for the faith. But humility remembers Jesus Christ as he stood before Pilate. How silent he was before his enemies, trusting his Father who judges righteously. God assumes that it deserves special attention because it is so well informed and knows so much truth, and often seeks to put itself forward above others' opinions. It does not listen. It does not hear and will not submit. Humility believes that love does not vaunt itself and put itself forward. And it believes James 1:19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It is not enough to believe in the objectivity of God's truth and that this Bible is true from cover to cover. There must be a heart that reads the words of God and says, this is true and must affect my life. It must look at God's commands and submit to them and call upon God to strengthen that submission. It must look upon God's promises and embrace them as their own. That when Jesus Christ says, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out, the soul looks at that and says, that is true. And I can cast the state of my soul upon the words of this Savior and know that one is saved. It must look at the church of Jesus Christ and say, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and so must I. It must look at one's enemy. And when Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who despitefully use you, we must look at that and say that is true. And then in submission to our sweet Savior, do those very things. We must receive with meekness the implanted word for truth to do any good to our souls. And when everything is said and done, we must look upon these words written, these commands given, and these promises made as coming from the nail-scarred hands of the one who is truth. Those who follow truth will find difficult paths as he did. Those who believe in these truths will find obedience difficult at times. But if the hands are really nail scarred and they are really alive in heaven praying for his people, what do we have to fear from God's truth? What has a husband to fear from sacrificing his life for his wife and loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Will she take advantage of him? So she may, as they did of Christ. Will he bear it lovingly? He should, that his wife may see Christ in him. What has a wife to fear from being subject to her husband, who has been given her by the Lord with nail-scarred hands and has given truth on which to build her attitude and her daily life? There is nothing to fear from the hands of one who is pierced for our soul's redemption, who is so good in his heart that he would never command a truth that would harm our souls. Never. We believe that the Bible is true, but we must receive with meekness the implanted word at the feet of our Savior, from his hands, from his heart, and build our lives on what is true in a dark, changing, untruthful world. If you're going to go into battle as a Christian, you have to put on the belt of truth, the objective truth of God, and the subjective reception of that truth in your heart. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It was not just intellectual knowledge of the truth. It was not being able to understand doctrinally the salvation and sanctification of God. It was more than that. It was knowing that it's true and living upon it every single day. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil, having girded yourself with truth. Every day the Christian believes this book again. Every day the Christian receives the truth of this book again. In every situation, we decide whether this book is true or God is a liar. And it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we know once for all, God's words are truth. We can build our lives upon it, no matter how we feel, no matter how others act, and in so building, find the path that God has for our life. Let us gird our hearts with truth. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe that the Bible is true, but more important than that, even, to take the truth of the Bible into our hearts. Help us to believe in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for sinners, that one who did that can be trusted with any word he gives to us, any command, any promise. Help us to look in the empty tomb and see that he is not there, that he is risen from the dead as he said, and that every command that he has given is worthy to be obeyed, and every promise that he gave can be depended upon till our soul meets him. Help us not only to believe the truth, but to be convinced of it, to welcome it, to receive it with a meek spirit, knowing that we are but flesh, and we need God's truth every day. I pray that you would protect the children and young people. Help them to believe that God's truth is true, that they may be able to face the temptations and trials of Satan in this world and come forth protected by God. And we ask that you'd help us all each day to remember God's truth, to receive it again and put it into practice in our lives. for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.